Why does Paul appeal to all the power of heaven? So that he might understand Christ's love. And even so, he says that this love is a love that surpasses knowledge. And so it's good for us to focus on Christ's love. However, to the church's detriment, in recent times, all the discussion about God's love has produced much heat, but little light. While there has been a lot of time spent explaining it, the surface has barely been scratched. In fact, I would go so far to say as the church at love has an understanding of the church at large has an understanding of God's love that is anemic. And I think at the root of the problem is that the church has taken a worldly understanding of love and it's imported that onto our biblical and theological understanding of God's love. We have distorted the true nature of God's love. This can be seen in two areas. Firstly, the who of God's love. Who has God set the fullness of his love upon? And to this question, the church would answer that God has set his love upon all people everywhere, every individual with no discrimination. He loves everyone in the same way. That is what the church has said, but that is a flaw in our understanding of God's love. The second flaw in our understanding of God's love is the what. What is the nature of God's love towards these people? And typically, the church today would say that God's love is demonstrated by him providing the opportunity to gain some benefit from him if we would respond to him in a certain way. It's primarily shown in God giving an opportunity. And when we cooperate with God, we'll be the recipient of peace and joy and happiness and success and so on. God has gone to great lengths to secure this opportunity, but he hasn't forced it upon anyone. It's up to the person to take hold of that. This is another flaw in our understanding of God's love. And so while the church has attempted to make the love of God a mile wide, they've made it an inch deep. This is not the kind of love that surpasses knowledge. That's not the kind of love that Paul prayed he would understand. So this morning, I want to address these two deficiencies in our understanding of God's love. And in doing so, I don't just want to address the deficiencies, but I want to help, if the Spirit would use me, to build up a biblical understanding of the love of Christ. And to do that, we're just going to turn to one verse in Scripture, John chapter 13 and verse 1. So if you would turn there with me, John 13, verse 1. It reads, I'll read through to verse 11 to give some context as well. So it says there, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So consider in chapter 13, verse 1, that we have an insight into the mind of Christ the night before he would be crucified. It is the next day that he would be handed over to the Romans to be crucified at the demand of the Jews. His death is imminent, and at this point, the Holy Spirit gives us an insight into what he is thinking about. And it says there that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to be with the Father. His hour had come. And that included his crucifixion and then his subsequent glorification to be with the Father. Throughout the Gospel of John, Christ's hour refers to this moment, this completion of redemption. You see, God had sent his Son into the world to accomplish a work, and Christ was aware that this was almost at its completion. The apex of this hour, the cross, would come tomorrow, and Christ's focus is on that. His hour had come, and he would then go back to be with his Father. And in light of that, we have the second half of the verse, which is going to be our focus for this morning. And there it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I want to camp on that statement with you this morning. And we're going to talk about two aspects of Christ's love. The first is that Christ's love is a particular love. Christ's love is a particular love. And the second is that Christ's love is a redeeming love. It's a redeeming love. So firstly, Christ's love is a particular love. That is, it's set specially upon a certain group of individuals. It says in our text that Christ loved his own. He calls them his own. And so we need to consider who these people are. The idea of his own denotes possession or belonging. He has a right to these people, an authority over these people. Yet it is these people that he loves in a particular way. And so we need to determine the identity of who these people are. So firstly, we should consider that it includes the disciples. We see that Christ demonstrates his love in a moment by washing their feet. And so we can say that this group, his own, includes his disciples. Yet we see that Judas is excluded from that. We just read 13 verses 10 and 11, and Jesus says that not all of the disciples were clean. And then in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. So this group of Christ's own are his disciples, those who believe in him. And secondly, you see that Christ's own are distinguished from the world. There it says, having loved his own who were in the world. And so it separates them out from this group of the world. Now in the Gospel of John, the world is used, that phrase, the world, to describe the created order, mankind in rebellion to God. That is the typical use of the word. It's a negative use. In John 15, verse 18 to 19, you see this. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so this group, the world, is hostile against God. They're in a different category to Christ's own. Christ distinguishes them from each other. Thirdly, we should also consider how Christ talks about his own in the past. Who is he referring to when he talks about his own? So to do that, please turn to John chapter 10, just a few pages back with me. And here we have Christ's discourse about the Good Shepherd, him being the Good Shepherd. We'll look at a couple of verses here. So starting in verse 1, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And so the shepherd of the sheep comes to the fold, and then he calls out particular sheep, individual sheep, and these sheep hear his voice, and they follow him, and he leads them out. And we see that Christ used the expression his own to refer to these sheep. If you look down to verse 14 in the same chapter, you see that Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And so again, you have this special group of people, Christ's own, who know Christ and who he knows also. In verse 26, Christ says that those who don't believe in him don't believe because they are not of his sheep. In verse 27 and 28, he says again that his sheep hear his voice, he knows them, they follow him, he gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish, nor will anyone snatch them out of his hand. These are those whom Christ calls his own. Now, verse 29 of this chapter gives an especially important phrase. He refers to these people as those who the Father has given him. Now, that phrase is used again in John 17, and I want to consider it further. So let's turn to John 17, and we'll continue to think on who are Christ's own. This is an incredible prayer from Christ to the Father the night before his death. So starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So those who the Father has given to Christ are those who Christ gives eternal life. Again in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So certain people were selected out of the world and given to the Son. And again, you see this contrast between the world and Christ's own. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus even says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so there is a distinct group of individuals that are taken out of the mass of rebellious humanity and given to Christ. In John 15, verse 19, Christ says to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world loves its own, and Christ loves his own. These are two distinct groups. And so from that, if we go back to John 13, 1, when John says that Christ loved his own who were in the world, he is talking about the specific individuals that the Father gave him that he might redeem them. And so throughout Scripture, we see that God has elected people, certain people, to be his own, not based on anything that they would ever do, not based on anything in them, but before time began, before they existed, he chose them that they might be the recipients of the fullness of his saving love, purely based on his sovereign choice, purely based on his sovereign love, his determining choice of people. Those are those who are his own, and it is for them that Christ would go to the cross and accomplish redemption. It is a particular love, a saving love for those people. And so we need to address the wrong thinking that is in many of our minds and in the church today, that God loves everybody the same, in the same way, every individual without exception with this saving love. We need to think about this. Does God love believers whom he has rescued from sin, reconciled to himself? He will bring them home to heaven and he will spend eternity with them. Does he love them in the same way that those who he hasn't forgiven and are in rebellion to him and who will spend eternity in hell? Perhaps we would think, well, yes, God does in fact love believers and unbelievers the same, but the only difference between them is that the believers receive that love. But think about that. That makes the only difference between us and unbelievers something that we do, a work of our own. God's love then is powerless to save anyone. It then doesn't achieve anything. It's an impotent disposition. It's a helpless affection. It's not a love that does anything to actually alleviate miserable sinners who are unable to save themselves. God's love would then have nothing to do with our redemption. If that didn't affect our salvation, if his love didn't actually save us from sin, then our salvation depends on us and on our response to that. But that's not what it says. The night before his crucifixion, Christ loved his own, and he knew that he would win salvation for them. We know that the Lord is good and benevolent and kind and merciful to all people, gracious to all people. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And he allows them to experience the pleasures of this life. But that is not his saving love. He does not love all people as he loves his own. Does a mother love all kids the same as she loves her own children? Does a man love every woman the way he loves his own wife? Does a shepherd care for all sheep everywhere in the same way he cares for his own flock? Well, neither does God love all people in the same way that he loves his elect. And friends, how precious it is to know that God has set his love upon you. If you're one of his this morning, it is not because of anything that you did. It is because of his eternal love that was set upon you to bring you to himself. Are you worthy of such a love? Are we worthy of any such thing? No, but God loves us in calling us to himself based upon nothing in ourselves. So Christ's love is a particular love. And secondly, Christ's love is a redeeming love. It's a redeeming love. And we see that in the last part of John 13, verse 1. It doesn't only say that he loved his own who were in the world, but he says that he loved them to the end. And this brings us to the question of the what. What is the nature of Christ's love? He uses the expression here, to the end. And this idea is of bringing something to its point of completion. It's to bringing something to its point of ultimacy, the highest pinnacle, the greatest measure. It is the end goal towards which everything moves. And this includes the magnitude, the greatness of Christ's love. Christ loves his own with ultimate love, with matchless love, and with immeasurable love. If we were to spend all eternity trying to engage all the powers of our mind to put numbers or pictures or words to describe the love of Christ, we would have to say it is still more. We will never come to express God's love in all its fullness. It is beyond every estimation. But more than that, we see the magnitude of Christ's love in the actions of Christ's love. How do we know what God's love is? It's by what he does. And so when John talks about Christ loving his own to the end in John 13, verse 1, he's talking about the culmination of Christ's love. And that would be seen in his death on the cross. The cross is the zenith of all of Christ's redeeming actions. So Christ came to earth as the God-man, lived and died as a savior for them. That is the nature of Christ's love. It is redeeming love. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering that Christ loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. There's the past tense there, that Christ up until this point loved his own, having loved his own, but then there is also loving them to the end, which is what he would accomplish the next day. So I want to consider three actions of Christ's love that describe to us the nature of it. We'll look at this in three parts. So we'll look at the fact that Christ loved in his incarnation, he loved in his obedience to the Father, and he loved in his death as a sacrifice. So firstly, Christ loved in his incarnation. That is, by becoming a man, or by taking on flesh upon himself, by taking to himself a human nature, Christ loved his own. I want you to consider the words of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. It says there, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Now you probably know that God is one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them are God. They all fully share the divine nature. They fully possess the divine nature. They have all the attributes of God. They are the same substance. They are a unity, yet they are distinct persons. Now, the Son existed as God, and he eternally dwelt in heaven as co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And he was always recognized as that, receiving the praise of angels. The display of his glory was unhindered, As God, he could not experience pain. He could not experience insults. He couldn't experience distress or hunger or thirst. He was only ever honored for being God, for being the eternal Word, Almighty. But out of love, the Son of God did not hold on to this recognition and honor, but added to himself a human nature. That is, the Son of God, while remaining fully God and not giving up anything, no part of his divine nature, took upon himself, by addition, a human body and soul that he might live as a man. And so the Son of God was born as a baby. He grew as a child into an adult. And that's why 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." By taking on a human nature, he now experienced pain and insults and distress. He experienced hunger and weakness, things that he never would have experienced in his divine nature. He experienced all kinds of sinless human infirmities. When people saw Christ walk through the street, they just thought he was another man. Although it was God in human flesh, although he was the Almighty God from all eternity, people said things like, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And as he walked those streets, he was worthy of every tree bowing down before him. He was worthy of the rocks crying out his praise. He was worthy of every person acknowledging his worship, but instead he got mockery. Instead, nobody recognized his glory because it was veiled from their sight. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The all-powerful Son was beset with weakness in his human nature. His feet got dirty. His body became sore. He had to rest to regain energy. He was mocked by people. He experienced the severe mental and emotional discomfort of knowing that judgment was coming upon him. He experienced the physical malady of sweating blood, knowing that judgment was coming. And then the eternal Son, who had only ever known the Father's smile, who had only ever been praised for his holiness, would now be treated as if he had committed the sins of the world. He would be punished on the cross as a sinner. Yet he was sinless. And all of this he only experienced because he took on a human nature. He would never have experienced these things in his divine nature. Why would he then take this on? Why would he condescend so far below his station? It was for us. And that's why Hebrews 2:9 says, "He was made for a little while lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He was made incarnate for our sake. That's why it says, although he was rich, for our sake he became poor. It was love that motivated him to such humiliation. It was love that motivated him to become a man for us, so that he might represent us for our salvation. So he loved in his incarnation. Secondly, he loved in his obedience to the Father. So not only did he love by becoming a man and living a human life with all the stresses and trials that come with that, but he loved in being obedient to the Father. Hebrews 5 verses 8 to 9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Christ learned obedience. As the Son of God, he did not have to yield his will to the Father's because they shared the same will. But now in taking upon himself a human nature, he had to submit his human will to the Father and live a life of full obedience to him. And Hebrews 5, 8 to 9 tells us why that is. He had to achieve this human righteousness for us so that he might be our Savior. Now, more explanation of that is found in Romans 5, 19. It says there that, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In that verse is a contrast. It's a contrast between Adam, who acted as our representative, disobeyed God in the garden, and plunged humankind into sin. Yet, on the other side of the contrast is the one who was obedient to the Father. As Adam acted as our representative, and because of his sin, we are accounted as sinners before God, Christ lived as righteous so that anyone who would believe in him would be accounted righteous because of his actions. Both were human representatives. One lived out a course of conformance to God's will, that is Christ, the other non-conformance to God's will in Adam's disobedience. Now that's important because in order to have fellowship with God, we must have a righteousness. We must fulfill the requirements of his law. God is holy. And Christ said in Matthew 5:48 that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yet we are sinners. And even if we have someone to pay for the punishment that we deserve for disobeying God's law, we also need someone to obey God's law so that we might have fellowship with him. And yet none of us can do that because we fail at every point. And so Christ not only came to die for sin, but he came to live in obedience to God's law so that his righteousness might be credited to us. Can you imagine that? This is the holy Son of God. And he condescended to take upon himself a human nature and to live a human life. And in that human life, he lived as one who must obey God. He lived as one who would yield himself to him. We need someone to fulfill God's law on our behalf. Consider this morning how many times you have broken God's law, how many times you have fallen short of God's glory. It's more than what we can count. Even now, if you're a believer this morning, how often do you lapse into selfishness and bitterness and deceit or lust? And poor and miserable sinners need a righteousness that is not their own. We need something that can make us right before God. We need that righteousness that Christ achieved, and Christ condescended and came to earth and lived that life so that we might have that righteousness. Christ loved us in his obedience to the Father. So Christ loved us by becoming a man in his incarnation. He loved us in his obedience to the Father. And finally, Christ loved us in dying as a sacrifice. Again, our passage says that he loved his own who were in the world to the end. And there's no doubt that what John has in mind there is the crucifixion that would come the next day. We saw in our passage that Christ in a moment would wash the feet of the disciples. And we think of that as a great demonstration of God's love. And not even the disciples of a teacher would wash a teacher's feet in those days. That was a task reserved for a slave. And yet Christ washed the disciples' feet. But there's more going on there than just the physical washing of feet. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of Christ's cleansing of his people and him purifying his sin as he would by dying on the cross. And so we think how uncomfortable it is to ask somebody else to wash our feet. And we would think for the God of the universe in taking on a human nature and living as a man and then to wash the feet of his disciples. Such a lowly task for such a high person. And yet more than that, Christ did something greater. He washed this spiritual filth that we have away by taking it upon himself, by taking upon the punishment for that sin. And so that is why in Scripture, Christ's death on the cross, his crucifixion, is the premier emblem of God's love. It is the apex of God's love. Think of his cry on the cross. What did he say? He said, "It is finished." He loved us to the end. So think of this, these scriptures. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." the common theme in each of those verses is that Christ's death on the cross for us is the ultimate standard of God's love. And so we need to consider, what is it that is so loving about Christ's death? Because people do die each day, and we don't necessarily account those deaths as a great act of love. But when someone, for instance, gives their life on the battlefield for their country, we recognize that as sacrificial love because we see what it achieves. We see what that death accomplishes. And so we look at those men and we thank them, and we see their lives of service as an act of sacrificial love because they suffer a fate on our behalf. They go to war so that we might be free. And so the question we need to ask is, what does the death of Christ accomplish? Because, as I said in the introduction, the church at large has said that Christ's death provides the opportunity to gain some benefit from him. It's primarily seen as if we would respond to it in a certain way, and we will gain blessing from it. And that's not entirely false, but it is not the purpose of Christ's death simply to open the door or simply to remove obstacles that we might be saved. Christ's love is a redeeming love. And so this is how Scripture speaks of Christ's love, as not just securing the possibility of salvation, but actually securing salvation itself on behalf of his own. So listen to some of these statements from Scripture. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Or Galatians 4:5, he was born of a woman under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Or Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What is the common theme in those verses? That Christ's death accomplishes redemption on behalf of people, even people who were still enemies to God. Yet in his death, he reconciled those people to God. The Scripture doesn't merely say that Christ died for sin to make people redeemable or to secure for them an opportunity. Christ's death redeemed them. It didn't just make them savable, it saved them. It was a death as a substitute on behalf of people so that he might save them. The price he paid was the price we owed for our sin, the price of judgment, so that we might be removed from the threat of that judgment. Yes, to be applied to the believer in their lifetime by the work of the Holy Spirit, by repentance and faith in Christ, certainly. But it was certain that they would do so because Christ achieved salvation on their behalf. And this sacrifice, it's called a propitiation. The Bible calls it a propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the heart of God's love, so we need to understand what that word means. And it basically means an appeasement of the displeasure that God had against sin, his anger and judgment, because he is a holy God. He must judge sin. And so each of us who has disobeyed God, which is every one of us, is worthy of that punishment in eternal hell. But the love of Christ was such that he died in the stead of his people so that they might be rescued from that punishment, so that they might be rescued from the Father's displeasure and be restored to a relationship with him. Christ's death exhausted God's wrath upon himself on the cross. And so it actually removes the guilt of the people that he died for. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ's death wasn't purposeless. It wasn't done on behalf of a nebulous mass of people, undefined. But it was an effective death, a death that accomplished salvation for his own. We need to consider that if Christ's death was a death for all people, then there are those now who suffer in hell that Christ died for. And that would be to call Christ's death ineffective. That would be to say that Christ's death didn't satisfy the wrath of God. That Christ's death didn't redeem those people. No, everybody who Christ died for will be delivered from hell. Everybody who Christ died for will be with the Father forever. His propitiation is full of worth. It is so effective. It suffered on our behalf. It is a great comfort that Christ's death is a redeeming death, that His love is a redeeming love. This is the love of Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if you believe in Christ this morning, then He did that for you. He died on your behalf so that you might never have to face the judgment that you deserve. His work of mediation saved you. His life and death saved you. The thought of this called Charles Spurgeon to say, "Have you ever realized the price that was paid for you? I sometimes think that if I could have been there, I would have said, 'O thou great and glorious Lord, I beseech thee not to pay such a price for me. It is too great a sacrifice that thou shouldst be made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in thee.'" Christ loves us and He loved us to the end. And Christ truly loved His own in becoming a man, in obeying the Father, in dying as a sacrifice. All this was done to give salvation to His people. This caused one writer to say, "He did not live a moment, do an act, or speak a word, but had some tendency to promote the great design of our salvation. From beginning to end, Christ loved His own." And so, if you are Christ's own this morning, what kind of people ought you to be? If you're the recipients of God's love in this way, how should you then love others? Has the world done anything like that for you? Has anyone else in this world loved you with redeeming love, saved your soul, and secured you an eternity in heaven with God? Nobody. So why then would we have allegiance with the world or to anyone other than Christ? Why would He not be the object of our heart's desire, of our heart's worship? What more could He do for us? And perhaps this morning you have not believed in Christ, and we've been frank with each other this morning. The redeeming love of Christ only applies to those who belong to Christ, but Scripture is clear that those who belong to Christ are those who repent when they hear the gospel and they believe in Christ. And so I have to ask you this morning, if you haven't yet believed in Christ, what is holding you back? Do you know of anyone else who has given up the glories of heaven so that they might live on your behalf to secure your righteousness, to make it possible for you to be reconciled to God? Do you know of anyone else who has died a death on your behalf to take the punishment that you would endure otherwise in hell? Do you know of anyone else who has an eternal love that has been set upon you? Why would you delay? Why not come to Christ this morning? What sin is worth it? What pleasure of this world is worth holding on to your sin for? Nothing is worth it. Christ came and gave His life so that people might be reconciled to God. If you don't know Christ this morning, then I would say to you, there is no one better to know, and that you should come and put your faith in Him so that you might know the redeeming love of Christ. And it's my prayer this morning that each one of us would be able to come to the Lord and thank Him and rejoice that He has set His love upon sinners like us to save us. Let's pray. Father, we are certainly unworthy of such love. Lord, You are so gracious and have shown the magnitude of Your love by these actions which we spend our lives trying to comprehend. We can relate to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And we cannot search out its height or its depth or its breadth or its length. We pray this morning that You would give us an insight to that. We pray that through the message we've heard, we would contemplate further the great love of Christ. May those who do not know You come this morning, draw them to Yourself, so that they might experience the forgiveness, the love, the joy that comes from being reconciled to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.